It is making great progress, I think we are, as a church, and I would invite your attention to Genesis 21 this morning. Genesis 21, and we are making some progress, not quite halfway through Genesis yet, but I think we are making good progress. And I made the title for this week's exposition, A Couple of Laughs. A Couple of Laughs. And we will begin reading this in just a moment. I'm not going to read the whole passage to you. It's like any narrative, historical narrative. We're going to go through it, however, and read it as we go. And I think it will be making a little more sense to us if I do it that way. Let's bow together in prayer. Blessed Father, we've been vividly reminded that we are encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses. Men that have been stalwarts in the Christian life, as well as profound teachers and preachers without compromise. And Lord, this morning as we just reflected upon R.C.'s life, we thank you for him. A funny guy, a real man, but a man who would not back down nor compromise the gospel's sake. So I pray this morning as we look at this passage in Genesis that we will see we're making progress with Abraham. And then we'll be moving on to the end of the book, which will be ending with Joseph. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that we might learn from Abraham's life, his failures, his successes, and that we might apply them to our own life as followers of Christ. I will ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The first car my wife and I bought back in 1971 was a pale beige tan 1966 Buick Special. Everyone have that beautiful car in mind? Perhaps some of you can recall that factory color. It was kind of washed out, blah. The car's color had been dulled by oxidation and 60,000 miles of road film. How pleased I was to find that little tool called a rubbing compound. I began to practice that rubbing compound on that little 66 Buick and brought it to life. Polished it with a little elbow grease. Still pale, still beige, still blah, but the luster and the shine came alive. But it took some effort. Rubbing compound and polish. I also discovered that the paint required attention regularly, and in that I kind of like automobiles, I gave it to that Buick all the time. And I think like everyday things in life, namely that as believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have an inner potential to shine for Jesus Christ. Now we know that. The question is, are we? Do we? In fact, I think the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to shine for Him. For instance, if you would take just a moment to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but in the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The Scripture tells us to shine for Him. Let the light shine in our witness and in our talk. However, as we go through life, the sheen gets dulled by road film, and we accumulate from our self-centeredness unconfessed sin, worldly temptations, and personal failures. And I think a chief among God's ways of bringing out the shine is the buffing functions of trials, which cause us to see ourselves for what we are and then causes us to confess our sins, repent of those sins, and turn to Him. Now the result, of course, is a renewed, buffed out luster that shines with the character of Christ. Trials are difficult to get through, but they polish us so that we might shine for Christ. And I think the abiding truth is that for every believer, the friction of adversity are used to polish the soul. The King David was no different. In Psalm 119, verse 67, he wrote, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And then verse 71 of Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Now, those are hard verses, I have to admit. This last surgery I had took some of my breath away. And the one thing I love to do is sing, but I find myself really struggling to sing. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Every day I remember that surgery. I'm reminded of it through my own talk. And verse 71 reminds me over and over, "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." That's that buffing, that's that polishing that gets our adversary away from us and looking to Christ alone. You see, the process of knocking off rough edges and polishing our character through repeated trials and buffetings is as old as old Father Abraham of Genesis 21. Although Abraham's character and his devotion to God towered over his nephew Lot, as we learned, Abraham had weaknesses. Do you have any? If Abraham has them, certainly I do. And that's that buffing process the Lord does in our lives. Remember Abraham's capitulation to Sarah's insistence that he take his servant girl Hagar. Sarah, as a wife, demonstrated a lack of faith in God's word, not to mention an abdication of his patriarchal duties. Most recently, we as a church, Abraham had tried to pass off Sarah as his sister. Abimelech caught him, and this was not the first time he had tried it back in Genesis 12. Abraham wasn't perfect. Abraham needed some polishing. He needed some buffing. The rough edges needed to go away. The afflictions needed to get Abraham's attention. You'll remember that Abimelech had rightly taken the high moral ground in reproving righteous Abraham. But Abraham's failure, his failure to shine, was the cloud that preceded Genesis 21. But the patriarch was in process. And from here, he began to shine brighter and brighter, as we will see today. Now, you and I this morning must remember that Abraham was a believer. And let me prove that to you. In your Bibles, you can go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. Galatians 3:9, and as I was reading through Galatians this week, I couldn't help but mark this passage out. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So even in the New Testament, Paul refers to Abraham as he was a believer. Now, works always follows faith. But Abraham was saved by faith, not works. And after salvation, and as a believer, works begins to follow. But all those works need buffed and polished. So, as a believer, Abraham was subject to that polishing process, so to speak, that is, whereby God worked through the ups and the downs of life, awful times, blessed times, to make him more and more godly and more usable to God in his church, in his community, in his camp, and in the scripture. Now, this process was one of grace from the beginning, in which God called him, in which he then rested him in his grave. And I think as believers, saved by grace through faith, you and I are subject to the same kind of polishing. Genesis 21 is for believers, those who are in Christ, not for humanity at large. In general, people often become stronger through hardships, generally speaking. But this is about grace to serve, teaching us about grace to serve each other. Now, I've been in the Lord's work for a long time, and I am honestly telling you that sometimes I have been treated worse in a church than I have out in the world. That should not be. I am sure over my period of 50 years in ministry, I have treated people wrongly, and the world much more kindly. That's wrong. But over these 50-some years, the Lord's been polishing me. He's been buffeting me. He has been causing trials so that I might say with the psalmist, it was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Not just to learn them, but to proceed through them victoriously. So we're going to look at the first seven verses of chapter 21. And I have entitled this, The Gift of Grace, the Person of Isaac. The account opens with a real soaring note. Verses 1 and 2, let me read it for you. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord said to Sarah, as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Let's refresh our memory a little bit. Sarah's pregnancy was, at the time, certainly the most celebrated of all pregnancies at the time. Pregnant at 90 years of age. Now, I want you to just think upon that for a second. Baby number one at 90. It was, of course, initially Sarah's secret, and then she informed Abraham and others. And when the baby's cry rose across the camp, there were tears of celebration that all would long to remember. Here's what we must remember. God had been faithful to his word. Remember, God told Sarah that she would bear a son in a year's time. And what did Sarah do? She laughed. Abraham laughed. We laughed. Everybody laughs at that which is impossible. In verses 1 and 2 that we just read, notice that this is stressed three times in the first two verses so that we would not miss it. The Lord visited Sarah as he said. 1. 2. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. 2. 3. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Three times in two verses. And specifically, God had told Abraham a year earlier that Sarah would bear the son within a year, and that he was to name the son Isaac. There in chapter 17. We looked at that. And you all know what the name Isaac meant. Laughter. All these babies of the Old Testament were named for a particular reason. Isaac. Laughter. Sarah laughed, and Isaac, the laughter child, came. Abraham laughed, Isaac came. The son that they laughed upon was promised and delivered. Abraham had laughed at this revelation with incredulous belief. He couldn't believe it. And Sarah laughed too as she overheard that she would give birth within a year. But now, notice Abraham and Sarah knew that God was faithful in every detail of his word. Do we understand that? You see, God promised it. God delivered it. God promises to us, and he delivers it. That's what he wants you and myself to comprehend. A 90-year-old mother, a 90-year-old nursing mother, and her baby boy bore proud evidence of what? God's promises and God's fulfillment. I loved what was on the screen. R.C. said, "My last breath and then my second breath would be celestial air." Do you think of that? Do you think of God's promises that way? If I should die before I wake, that celestial air would be mine? No fear of death here. You see, here in Genesis, we get a sampling of what has been the experience of God's people in all ages. God is true to his word. Jesus declared in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, not the stroke of a letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." That solemn declaration by the one who himself is the yes of all promises to each one of us. This is the way every Christian is meant to live, in the deepest proof that God His word is true. It's not something that we hope is true, but it is true, just as Jesus lived. He was prophesied and he lived. Now, the depth of the joys of belief was immediately evident in the naming and the circumcising of Isaac. In verse 3 to verse 5, Abraham called on the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. The divinely given name Isaac means laughter. And at the name, as we use that name, it recalls the initial incredulity or the unbelief of the parents. Soon as you hear the word Isaac, you and I have to go back to laughter, because that's exactly what Sarah did. That's exactly what Abraham did, and then they named their son after what they did. As to Abraham, the earlier account says, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old?" This is in Genesis 17, verse 17. "Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Don't just be on Sarah's back. Be on Abraham's back. He laughed just like Sarah laughed. God counted by formally informing him that his son's name would be Isaac. in 17, verse 19. Abraham knew that Isaac would be born and his name would be Laughter, and Abraham would never forget that. And Sarah would never forget that. I can just imagine Abraham and Sarah as they went through life. Every time they'd think of Isaac, they would laugh. They would laugh that God's promises came true even with their disbelief. God would have the last laugh, so to speak. He always does, because his word never fails. And I think that next, when Sarah heard that she was to give birth within a year, she too laughed. This brought a divine challenge. If you'll remember back in 18:13-15, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Now, I love this passage because it's as if Sarah didn't know God knew all things. Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you. About this time next year, Sarah will have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Now, if I were God, and she laughed, and for she was afraid, I'm God, I'd kind of rub that in a little bit. Don't you know who I am? And God comes back and says, no, but you did laugh. Lord, I didn't do that. And the Lord says, oh, yes, you did. I didn't say that. Oh, yes, you did. I didn't believe that. Oh, yes, you did. Their son, Laughter, Isaac, was coming. And now a new mother, Sarah, states in verses 6 and 7, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in my old age. I go right back to the beginning, verse 6. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Lynn and I, the other evening, my wife and I, we were kind of talking over our 50-some years in ministry. And I won't bore you with any of them, except we thought of our children when they were born. Circumstances around every one of them in our own life and our own ministry. And we looked back on those times. We wondered why we called our first child Holly, our second child Bonnie, and our third child Christopher. We wondered. We thought about it. We laughed about it. It was humorous. And I think every one of us who name our children, there's a recollection for why we did it in those particular circumstances. You see, the old man and his wife laughed and continued to laugh the rest of their days because of laughter was in their arms. Isaac. Baby Isaac, a 100-year-old woman, allowed Isaac to coo in her arms and laugh at her. And you know what Sarah did? Laughed at him. Their whole life, they laughed at each other. Now, the true heir of the Abrahamic covenant had been born. And we will see in time the necessity of the Abrahamic covenant that was unconditional with God, with Abraham and his people. Isaac was the first person reported to have been circumcised at birth. His spiritual destiny was before him, separate from that of Ishmael, who was circumcised at the age of 13, according to Genesis 17:25, which meant grace rained down on Abraham and his people. God kept his word through Isaac. And their faith even went deeper. From the very onset of Abraham had believed God, and that's why he left Ur of the Chaldees. Remember that? And later gave Lot his choice of land when Abraham could have chosen it himself. But now Abraham was ascending to such a level of unwavering belief that God would keep his word, that later Abraham would be willing to offer his laughter. His son Isaac, of whom he laughed with every day of his life. And then God said, offer your son for me. Honestly, this is one of the hardest things of the Old Testament. That God, after all of those years, with all of those miracles, and all of that laughter, and all of that joy, that son came into their life. And then God calls Abraham to offer his son in death. What a picture of the New Testament. But there was also the gift of grace in Ishmael's departure. In verses 8 to 21, we find the departure of Ishmael all the way down to 21, as hard and as difficult as that is, simultaneously going on. Let's look at it just briefly. I think predictably, with the demise of Ishmael's heirship, the rise of baby Isaac soon followed. For we see that Isaac's name has appeared three times in Genesis 21, while Ishmael's name never once appears. Though he is the central subject, and yet the name is not mentioned. There's another laugh here. Look at verse 8. We know that at least 3 years has passed, because that was the traditional time for weaning of a child in ancient Israel. Isaac was a toddler. Ishmael was about 16 years old. And tellingly, the account contains a new instance of laughter, because in Genesis 21, verse 9, let me read it for you. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham mockingly. Some translations have laughter. Notice what's taking place. This is actually an intensive form in the Hebrew language of Isaac's name, the verb to laugh. Here, Ishmael, not mentioned, is the firstborn, but not Abraham's heir to laughs. Moses states in verses 8 to 10, and the child grew and was weaned. Abraham held a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking Isaac. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this slave woman and her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." And yet Ishmael had been in the family for 16 years. Do you think Abraham grew affectionate with his son Ishmael? Sure he did. Now Ishmael is mocking the little boy Isaac, laughing at him. That angers the mama bear, Sarah, and she said, "Abraham, get Hagar and your son out of the camp." Interestingly enough, the NIV has a correct word. If you look at verse 9, now the New American Standard has mocking. Other translations has laughter. But the NIV has it correctly as well. Mockingly rightly catches the malicious sentence of laughter, because Paul in Galatians 4:29 says that Ishmael persecutes Isaac. Let's take a minute. Go to Galatians with me, chapter 4. This is back to Galatians. We were in 3:9. Now we're in 4:29. "But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh," that's Ishmael, "persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac, so it is now also." But what does the Scripture say? Verse 30 is referring back to Genesis 21. "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son on the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free woman." You know what that means? We're not children of Ishmael. We are children of Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here in the New Testament, it is authenticating the old some 1,500 years previously. Envy always magnifies the importance of the other and belittles our own. Ishmael's mocking laughter does not suggest violence. There's simply no reason for thinking that Sarah was acting righteously. She had no affection for Hagar and Ishmael, even though they had been a part of the family for 16 years. Nor did she seem to care at all what happened to them. Sarah was a noble woman, and her instincts were essentially sound, but her actions at that time were far from noble. She wanted the problem to what? Go away. Who caused it? See, it's that woman God gives us. But who capitulated? Abraham, to his wife's demands. We're quickly coming to the end, but I believe importantly, Abraham was, of course, distressed. Ishmael was his son. He had been with him for 16 years and had been the sole focus of his father's love until the arrival of Isaac. Wow. Does the plot thicken? Does sin get any worse before it gets better? What a heartache. How welcome then is God's intervention? It's about time after 16 years that God intervenes. In verses 12 and 13, let me read it. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and your slave woman. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her." Am I confusing anyone here? It's not me, it's God. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and your slave woman. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her." Now that makes me think. Why would God tell Abraham to listen to this woman? She just wants the problem to go away. Listen to her. Why? "For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. It is your sin, but I'm going to make out of your sin a large nation." Now, if I was Abraham, that'd probably make me feel a little bit better. But Abraham's breaking heart was comforted by the promise that great futures awaited both his boys. Isaac was the one through whom the promise would be realized. Ishmael would be a father of a great nation. I want you to notice God's graciously addressing the self-created mess of Abraham and Sarah. The theologian Griffith Thomas writes, quote, "He was taking up the tangled threads of his servant's life, weaving them into his own divine pattern, and overruling everything for good." Is God gracious? You couldn't do that any better than God did. We couldn't have imagined an outcome any better than what God planned for Ishmael. There's Romans 8:28. Wouldn't you agree? "For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him." This is God's way. He always takes our sin graciously, disciplines us, and then he works it for his good pleasure. This is what would later be realized on Joseph, when he addressed his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Isn't that good? You meant it for evil. Abraham, you were wrong. Sarah was wrong. But I'm going to make of your sin mess a great nation. The truth is life-changing. It's a revelation when taken to heart. God works in and through all the vicissitudes of life to mature our faith. Take this to heart this morning. God works our sin to His benefit, but never does He approve of the sin. Then there was separation. Hagar and Ishmael's bleak departure the next morning with only Abraham bidding farewell. Then their apparent tragic end in the wilds of the desert as Ishmael lay dying, a bow shot away from his distraught mother. This was a prelude to divine grace. Ishmael, like Isaac after him, was saved by a sudden voice from heaven. God promised an awesome posterity for this boy. A great nation would come through him. And God informed Hagar of a well of water, a well of salvation close by, and God declared Himself to be with the boy. Genesis 21, verse 20. See verse 20? And by the way, you can read 9 and see that little interlude. But verse 20, God was with lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness, and became an archer. You know who Ishmael was the father of? The Arab nations. Are they a great nation? Are they at war with the Jews? He's not done with this yet. He only began it in chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20, and he's yet to fulfill it with his nation, the Jewish nation who are in rejection of the Messiah right now. And then verse 22. As we wrap up this chapter, there's another meeting between Abraham and Abimelech. Verse 22 to 34, which I'm not going to exposit, but I'm going to run through this very quickly to show you the grace that God shows at Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is south of Gaza, on the brink of the Negev Desert, equal with Egypt, if you and I were looking at a map right now. The encounters with Abimelech, recorded earlier in Genesis 20 and here in 21, serve as bookends to this section. In the first encounter, we know Abraham disgraced himself with Abimelech by giving his wife Sarah to Abimelech, and Abimelech was the righteous man who said, "Why would you do this?" But now he stood tall and respected as Abimelech sought Abraham's favor. Look at verses 22 and 24. Because at this time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said this to Abraham. Carefully, I'm going to read this. Now, it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do. So now swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my descendants, but according to the kindness that I, Abimelech, have shown to you, Abraham, Abraham, you shall show to me, Abimelech, and to the land in which you have resided." Abraham said, "I swear it." Abraham had risen from disgrace to having a positive witness for God. The Philistines' observation is, Abraham, God is with you. Says it all. How can a Philistine say to Abraham, God is with you? And Abraham, in response to his imploring, swore to a non-aggressive pact. Abraham had now set the God is with you standard that would also become the standard that of Isaac, that of Jacob, and of Joseph in the weeks to come. Do you see the polishing of Abraham? Do you see the compound? You see the luster that's beginning to shine off of the failures of Abraham? God's choice on Abraham with all of the sinful mess, God is polishing him for further work that is yet to be done. Well, we can discover that there was a resolution of conflict. And in the study of the Word of God, we call this the treaty at Beersheba, in which Abimelech acknowledged the well to be Abraham's by receiving seven of Abraham's lambs and making a solemn oath. In 25 to 31, you can read that yourself, but I'm just abbreviating it. And Abimelech then went back to his own people in peace, according to verse 32. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech the Philistine in Philco, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham, look at 33 and 34. What did Abraham do? He planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. And in the Hebrew language, it is El Olam, everlasting God. For Abraham's use of it has to do with the eternal nature of the events of 20 and 21, namely Isaac's birth, the covenantal relationship that is eternal. Abraham's God was the everlasting one whose will for man cannot be thwarted. The grinding and the polishing of old Abraham had been going on for years. Do you ever feel that's going on in your own life? He's cleaning you up, getting you ready for heaven. Do you hear me? He's getting us ready for heaven. All of us. He's preparing us for heaven. We begin in our polishness to have a luster that looks forward to celestial air. We begin to be lustrous so that we begin to look forward to the brightness and the light of heaven. The friction of adversity had been polishing Abraham's soul. And it was becoming bright, and it's going to dazzle us with divine light. But what about us? What does all this mean for us? It's in God's Word. This is the historical narrative. But what does it mean to us? One commentator, his name is Frederick Buckner, writes, quote, "We believe in God, such as it is. We have faith. We work. We goof off. We love. and dream. We have wonderful times and we have awful times. Are cruelly hurt and hurt others cruelly. We get mad. We get bored. We get scared stiff and ache with desire. We do all such human things as these, and if our faith is mainly just window dressing or a rabbit's foot or fire insurance, it is because it grows out of precisely this kind of rich human compost. Unquote. Does that strike you? God takes all of that sin, graciously polishes us, all of it, and prepares us for glory. Faith does not grow in a hothouse, but it's growing in unpredictable climates of life. We don't know what tomorrow holds. When we believe and step out in faith to follow Christ, we step into a process of time and space under the tutelage and the sovereign direction of God. We don't just hang on to nothing. We hang on to Him who called us out of darkness and placed us in His glorious light. This was true for Jacob, for Job, for Moses, for David, for Peter, for Paul, and our calling. Like that of those who have gone on before us, we must submit to the friction and polishing for what it is. The sweet grace of God. Bow with me in prayer. Well, Father, we've seen another chapter in Abraham and Sarah's life, beginning to look at Isaac. We've seen the promises being fulfilled with Ishmael. But Lord, as we leave here today, we see primarily ourselves. The polishing, the grinding at times, the adversity, polishing us, preparing us for heaven. Help us, Heavenly Father, to let our light shine, and not hide it on the hillside, but to be able to share that wherever we go. May our complaining diminish. May our praise be heightened. For we will ask this in the name of our blessed Savior and Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Good day, the Lord.